Gracious Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is to be gathered together again in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to worship together as a body, the body of Christ. We know that you desire us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and so we're reminded once again that you are faithful and just to both forgive and cleanse. As we confess our sins to you, impress upon us our need to do just that right now, to come clean to you. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. May we receive it with willing hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in chapter 8 of John's Gospel. And last time we saw that in response to his light of the world teaching, the Pharisees had accused Jesus of falsehood. Verse 13, they said, "You bear witness of yourself, therefore your witness is not true." And again, once again, we've seen this before, but the law required the testimony of at least two witnesses in order to establish a fact as truthful in a legal setting, in a courtroom setting, so to speak. But even though the law didn't specifically say so, the rabbis had come to reject self-testimony by this time. So in their minds, Jesus could not act as his own witness in this case, which is why he had appealed to the fourfold witness before, back in chapter 5, and why he had said basically the same thing that they're saying here in verse 13. When he said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, it's an apparent contradiction to what he said here in verse 14 of chapter 8, isn't it? Which is why we're returning to this subject, because there was an excellent question asked after last Sunday's study, so I wanted to take a little bit more time to deal with that. How can Jesus say in chapter 5, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true," and then here in chapter 8, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is true"? Can both be correct? Well, many will point to this as a contradiction, and on the surface level reading, it probably would be. But what was he getting at back in chapter 5? And that's what we really need to gear our minds towards. Chapter 5, he said, "The Son himself can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do." He also said, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. Whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because the Son of God is also the Son of Man, the go-between, the mediator. For," or "because, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now, the whole point of that is what? Father and Son are one. One in essence, one in purpose, one in authority, one in judgment. They are one. So that his witness is word for word what the Father has to say. And so it is against that context that he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." If I am alone in what I say, if I am totally independent in what I say, if I stand alone, unaccompanied, isolated. But the fact of the matter is, that's not the case at all. He had just said in verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge." As I hear, that is God's word he's listening to and declaring. And so he is not alone in what he has to say. Verse 32, There is another who bears witness of me, and I speak the words he gave me to speak about myself. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true, because I have that firsthand knowledge and experience, just as only the Son can have. Okay, so he established here that he does not act independently at all. He's not the Lone Ranger of the Trinity. Okay? He's in vital union with the Father. So thinking of it in that way, it would be impossible for him to bear independent witness of himself. I hope you see that. Because he would not act independently of the Father. As he says here, I can of myself do nothing. Because he constantly and continually, moment by moment, chose to depend on the Father and what the Father had to say about him. Okay, so that teaching in chapter 5 is meant to prepare us and lead us into what he went on to say here in verse 14 of chapter 8, the first part of 14. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. And it is true for two reasons. For, or because, I know where I came from and where I am going. Remember, he alone is that heavenly eyewitness. He has that firsthand knowledge and experience, whereas his adversaries did not. None of us do. They refused to believe the many statements regarding his heavenly origin, his heavenly destiny, and they continued to judge him by human standards, judging according to the flesh. In other words, they demonstrated time and time again that they were invalid judges of whether or not his witness was true. The earthly cannot stand in judgment of the heavenly. And we'll see that principle throughout this passage. The second reason why his witness, his judgment, his words about himself are true, verse 16, for or because I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So this kind of ties chapter 5 together with chapter 8 here. I am not alone in my judgment, is what he says. I am not alone in my witness and my words. I speak the words he gave me to speak. I'm not alone in my work. I'm not alone in anything that I do, because I am with the Father who sent me. I and the Father are one, he'll say later on. And so that they are united, they're in perfect agreement. There's no possibility for disagreement, ever. Okay, so his witness in that regard was really not his own, independently speaking. His judgment was not really his own, right? As he heard the Father's word, he judged. And he spoke the words given him by the Father. And he spoke them in the Father's name. So his witness, what he said about himself, was true because he was not acting independently from his Father, because he was not seeking his own will, as he said, other than to do his Father's will. That was his will, to do his Father's will. Father and Son are, as they are in everything else, in unique union and perfect agreement regarding who Jesus Christ is. Now, in verse 17, Jesus took the Pharisees straight to God's Word. He went past the rabbinic tradition, took them straight to the Word of God, which is the law, and he says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. His witness is true according to that standard of law, because there are two distinct personalities saying the exact same thing. Two corroborating witnesses, which is what the law required. Forget the rabbinic tradition for now. He covered that off in chapter 5. Father and Son together are the two corroborating witnesses here. See, the Son's witness, even though it's verbatim what the Father has to say, it's not a tape recording of what the Father says. It's not coerced in the Son. The Father isn't forcing the Son to say those things. The Son voluntarily spoke the Father's words, word for word. He voluntarily submitted and depended on the Father in that way. Verse 19, then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So now here we are, caught up to verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, recall that he had said this before. He'd said this, actually it was just a few days prior, even though it's been several weeks for us. Back in chapter 7, Jesus had said, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am going, where I am, you cannot come. Now, so for a good year and a half or so, they had been seeking him. They had been seeking him for the wrong reasons, of course. They were seeking to kill him. So they had been and were seeking him, and they were able to find him during this time in his earthly ministry, not because they were expert detectives or investigators, but because he made frequent appearances for the purposes of teaching and presenting himself to the people to either reject him or receive him. And so they had that unique opportunity to find him at this time. In this earlier instance, back in chapter 7, those Jewish leaders had absolutely no idea what he was talking about. But they presumed they wouldn't be able to find him because he was going away to get away from them. He was going to be trying to hide from them. Starting over with a fresh start in a new location. Remember they had said, is he going away to the dispersion among the Greeks to teach the Greeks? Some location, some place outside of the influence of the religious rulers there in Jerusalem. Verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? See how their self-importance influenced and affected their judgment? The Jewish leaders thought they called the shots. They thought they had it all under control and all figured out. They thought he would be forced to alter his ministry plan on account of them. They certainly wouldn't be able to find him, but it wouldn't be because he was reacting to them by hiding from them. Not at all. He said there in verse 34, you will seek me and not find me because where I am you cannot come. That's the key. You cannot come. It had nothing to do with some form of hide and seek. Okay? They wouldn't find him because they wouldn't be able to go where he is. Where I am, you cannot come. They would be prevented from going there. Jesus shed more light on this here in chapter 8 when he said, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Notice this time he didn't say, you will seek me and not find me. He said, you will seek me and will die in your sin. Sin, singular. And that sin, singular, speaks of a condition. That state of being that is mutually exclusive from Jesus and his state of being. So mutually exclusive, there's no overlap there. No possibility for overlap. Sin is that state of being that's characterized by darkness and by death, completely separate from light and life. So they would not be able to find him because they would not be able to go to him, to where he is, because of their condition. It's an impossibility. The spiritually dead creature cannot attain life in and of himself. Why is that? Because the source of life resides outside of his natural fallen state. That condition into which he was born, into which we're all born, and continues to exist. That condition is death. And so, as is repeatedly stated throughout John's Gospel and elsewhere in Scriptures, that source of life is Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, what one does with the person of Christ is of paramount importance. It's the most important thing. The one who rejects Christ through unbelief rejects any access to life because he is rejecting the life. By rejecting Christ, he has turned his back on the only possible way of escape from that state of death. Rather than passing from out of death, he remains in it and he continues to be bound by it because of unbelief. For the one who does believe, as we know, there's instantaneous spiritual change. It is the moment of new birth when the Holy Spirit accomplishes spiritual regeneration. What that means, so that through faith, but by the Spirit's power and by the Spirit's working, the believer is born of God, not by any natural means, as it says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God, born again. And as a result, the believer has passed from out of that state of death into the state of eternal life. He is a new creation in Christ with an eternal, abiding relationship because of Jesus our Savior. So that from that moment on, we're said to be in Christ, intimately united together with Him, sharing His life. And as we live by faith, if we choose to live according to faith, trusting God in all the various ways and aspects of our lives, as we do that, we will also experience that life here and now as intimate fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? On the other hand, unbelief doesn't result in any kind of change whatsoever. It's the status quo. That status quo remains. The spiritually dead creature remains spiritually dead, cut off from life, condemned already. He remains under God's wrath, not because of sin, not so he can go to hell and pay for his sins. The penalty of his sin, and everyone else's for that matter, has been paid in full. Unfortunately, we oftentimes hear the misconception that people go to hell because they've, you know, done something bad, or they've just said something so terrible, you know, or some sin or another is just simply too egregious for God to overlook. Sometimes people even joke about it. I've heard that a lot in the workplace. The first thing that does, however, is it perpetuates a gross misunderstanding that bad people go to hell. That if you don't do enough good stuff to outweigh the bad stuff that you've done, you're going to hell. But that line of thinking also devalues the work of Christ, and it also underestimates that eternal death in the lake of fire. And that's no laughing matter. Getting back to the point here, the penalty for all sin is paid in full already. It is finished, as Jesus proclaimed from the cross. Sin is therefore not the issue. The issue centers squarely on the Savior and what the individual decides to do with the Savior. Do I need a Savior, first of all? Is Jesus Christ the one and only sufficient Savior? Is He a trustworthy Savior? Or is He something else? And if the individual decides Christ is something other than the Lamb of God, if he persists in that unbelief, then he remains under God's wrath because he remains in that natural fallen state, separated from God because of his own spiritual death. That spiritual death is in opposition to God's state of being, life, spiritual life. They're mutually exclusive. So God can have absolutely no fellowship with that, with a spiritually dead creature. When the creature rejects God's grace gift, the creature rejects life and any possibility for fellowship with God, either in time or in eternity. Therefore, going to Him, to where He is completely unattainable. Being able to find Him would be an impossibility, strictly due to their lingering spiritual condition of death. And it's made permanent by their rejection of Christ. Okay, for this reason then, he said, where I go, you cannot come. Then the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, literally I am, you will die in your sins. So, that singular state of sin that we find in verse 21, that condition of spiritual death characterized by sin, continuing in that state of being, governed exclusively by the sin nature, is an existence of continual personal sins. Verse 24. plural, sins. One sin after another sin after another sin. Those who continue in sin do not pass from death into life. They continue in that state of sin and death, remaining under its power, bound to live a life of sin, personal sins, and those sins are never forgiven or cleansed in any meaningful way. All sin was judged at the cross, okay? So don't misunderstand that when you get to verse 24. There's not a single sin that wasn't paid for. The penalty was paid for, okay? If the penalty has been paid, and it has, then why would someone need to pay for his sins in hell? The answer is that he doesn't. No one pays the price for his sins. That would be double jeopardy. And the very thought of that is contrary to God's justice. Jesus Christ himself died for the sins of the entire human race. So, first of all, I'd hope that we don't dispute that. But secondly, I would hope that we don't dispute that his death was sufficient payment for all, whether believer or unbeliever. You know, we believers don't make his payment legitimate or valid by trusting him. His work is already perfect and complete. We don't add anything to it when we believe. We accept his work for us as is. Okay? 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Holy God, who can only be offended and repulsed by sin, it says here, is fully satisfied by the payment Jesus Christ made on the cross. That means his death atoned for all sins, for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. Not just the sins of those who will accept him. So that full penalty has been paid, okay? Therefore, the unbeliever, the one who consistently rejects Christ throughout his life, never trusts Christ as Savior, does not pay the price for his sins. But the wages of sin is death, right? We know that. That's what one who dies in his sins has earned. The wages of sin is death. The earnings of sin is death. Separation from God. He lived a life separate from God on earth, never trusting that Christ paid his penalty for him, even though he did. And so his separation from God continues on into the state of eternal death. Okay? Now, again, just to call attention to the only issue here, to reemphasize it, even though I'm sure that you've all caught on by now what I'm trying to say, the issue is not one sin. How much sin, how bad the sin, how long the life of sin, that's not the issue. The issue is right there in verse 24. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Faith is the issue, faith in Christ. Will you believe him? Will you trust in him and him alone? Is he a good enough Savior? Or do you think you can gain acceptance in some other way? That's the issue, faith in Christ. Okay, now backtracking a bit to verse 22. The Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. So again, they speculate. We've seen this before. Previously, they speculated he might go teach among the dispersed Jewish people in foreign lands. And here, they're speculating he might even commit suicide. The reason for their speculation? They didn't understand. They didn't get it. It was just flying right over their heads. They consistently misunderstood him, time and time again, because they refused to believe his words. And we've seen that before too. Another way to say that is that they didn't receive his words. In contrast to those who believe in him, those who do receive his words. Remember in Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, just before he gets arrested, Christ prayed to the Father these words, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. Okay, at which point the burden is on the one who hears the word. Okay? And speaking of his disciples, Jesus said, and they have received them. They have received those words that the Father gave to the Son who gave them to the disciples, to the world, actually. And notice what results from receiving his words. They have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So receiving his words by faith leads to the certain knowledge of who he is, where he came from, who sent him. But the Jewish religious rulers did not receive those words, did they? Verse 37 of chapter 5, And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, which is why he sent his Son. We've never seen the form of God the Father. He sent his Son, his true representative, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, the express image of the invisible God. And as that perfect representative, the Son spoke the words given him by the Father. Every word, word for word. Words to be heard and received, just like we saw in chapter 17. Because it is the very word of God the Father. Verse 38, But you do not have his word abiding in you. They didn't permit God's word to abide in or to continue as it was given, to remain as it was given and intended by God. They took it. They twisted it up. They twisted it into something different. False doctrine. They didn't keep it as true doctrine. They twisted it and it became traditions of men. And we see those to this day in the in Orthodox Judaism. Consequently, their reading, their learning, their memorizing, their teaching, their entire experience in the Word of God was merely external. This goes back to stop judging by appearances, right? Their whole focus on the Word of God was focused on appearances. There was nothing internal, nothing transforming about it for them. His word was not abiding in them, and he gave them the reason why. You do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. They didn't have the word of God abiding in them because they refused to believe him, the one whom the Father had sent to speak his words. They didn't receive his words, which were the Father's words. See how that works? Therefore, they neither understood who he was nor believed what he said. When it comes to spiritual truth, again, understanding is conditioned upon faith. And we've seen this before. Faith must come first, otherwise understanding won't follow. Hebrews chapter 11 says, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds, the physical realm, the things that we do see, were framed by the Word of God, the spiritual, things that we can't see right now, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Understanding of the unseen, the spiritual things, spiritual truth, God's Word, first requires faith. We must first believe by faith the revealed spiritual truth, then and only then will spiritual understanding follow. Spiritual discernment. So that growing in that grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ requires a lifetime of personal discipline. That's the life of the disciple, to consistently receive God's word, take it in by faith as a hearer, and then to continually apply it in faith as a doer of the word. As we walk according to the degree that we have already attained, remember, taking that truth that we've already learned and obediently applying it in our daily lives, as we do that, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. But these religious rulers refused to believe, first of all. Okay? They withheld their faith. They wouldn't allow themselves to believe the truth. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, there can be no spiritual understanding. Without faith, the spiritually dead creature remains spiritually dead, with no, absolutely no capacity for spiritual things. As he said in verse 39, they did search the Scriptures. They diligently searched the Scriptures, but they lacked the spiritual discernment that's only appropriated by faith. So their searching of the Scriptures was in vain from that point of view. It was purely self-motivated. It was not for the purpose of knowing God in any way. Rather, they did so. They searched the Scriptures to acquire knowledge, to build themselves up in their own eyes, so as to attain eternal life by human effort. And that's impossible. But we know that the Word of God is not profitable unless it's mixed with faith in the hearer, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, they were not willing. The Pharisees were not willing. Instead of mixing their knowledge of Scripture with faith, they were mixing it with pride. And we know that too, that knowledge in and of itself merely puffs up. Okay, they refused to receive His words by faith. Therefore, they failed to understand time and time again. In their minds, they thought they had it all figured out, right? Despite the fact that Jesus kept confounding them with various truths that He would speak, they were given revelation, but they rejected it. Instead of receiving revelation, they received one another's speculation, continuing to judge according to appearances. Rather than accepting God's viewpoint, they relied on human viewpoint, on human wisdom. And they said, will He kill Himself? No. But He would give Himself. In fact, He would give Himself as a ransom even for His most hostile enemy, to redeem even the worst of them. Verse 23. And He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what He has seen and heard, that He testifies, and no one receives His testimony. And the light of the world shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The world and those who are of this world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins, which is the natural consequence of sin and the result of rejecting the light of life. Okay? So they say in verse 25, who are you? Now, I have no doubt that they were frustrated with Jesus. They were so frustrated with Him. They just wanted Him to come out and say it in plain English. Well, it wouldn't be English, would it? They just wanted Him to just come right out and say who He thought He was. Right? Well, He was doing that. Not in a way that these religious authorities, the spiritually dead creature, could understand. Remember how He had spoken with the woman, the Samaritan woman, at Jacob's well? She had said, I know that when Messiah comes, He will show us all things. And how did He respond to that? I am He. I'm the Messiah you speak of. I wonder why He would have spoken to a woman, a Samaritan, in such a plain and direct way. Now, she was eager to hear and receive His words. But when it came to the Jewish religious authorities, He wouldn't come right out and say, I am the Messiah, would He? They didn't have a desire to hear and receive His words. They only had a desire to kill Him. Would they have received His words if He had said that? I am the Messiah. No, They never received one word that he said. But he graciously continued to teach who he is in a manner that would be made plain as day to someone who was willing to receive his words by faith. Now, by lining up just a few of their questions over the course of several passages, something becomes very apparent. In chapter 6, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" That's pretty clear, isn't it? "I have come down from heaven." You usually don't hear people say that, right? I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that. In chapter 7, the Jews marveled when Jesus was teaching from the scriptures in the temple, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" They also said, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" And in chapter 8, they said to him, "Where is your father?" He had said that over and over again, who his father is and where his father is. And again, they said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And now they follow it up with, "Who are you?" Certainly their line of questioning demonstrates hostility, right? But their questioning also demonstrates supreme ignorance, a complete lack of any understanding of who Jesus is. Ignorance because the natural man has no spiritual discernment, none. He's spiritually dead. The natural man cannot receive spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." God's wisdom is different than man's wisdom. Man's wisdom, man's knowledge can be perceived by any member of the human race, provided there's enough intellect, enough intelligence there. But God's wisdom is rejected, totally rejected by the natural man, by the spirit of the world, as foolishness. Not because of any defect on God's part. Not because he hasn't communicated it clearly, but because the natural man lacks spiritual discernment. Only the Holy Spirit can teach spiritual truth. Only the Holy Spirit can take the mind of Christ, compare spiritual things with spiritual, and instruct those who are no longer spiritually dead, those who are alive in Christ, so that those of us who have been born again and who share life with Christ and have become the temple of the Holy Spirit, the teaching Holy Spirit, we have been given that capacity for spiritual discernment that only comes by the Spirit of God. They said, "Who are you?" The religious rulers simply didn't know. Even though he had told them repeatedly, they didn't understand who he is, where he came from, who his father is, what his mission was. quite frankly, they didn't care. They only wanted to catch him in just one little thing, one sound bite that they could use, just one Rolling Stone interview, right? That would instantly condemn him in front of the public, right? So they didn't know who he is, and yet his witness about himself had been consistent from day one. Verse 25, Jesus said to them in response, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." He had consistently presented himself as the Messiah, their Savior, and the Savior of the world, of all peoples. And that presentation of himself was simultaneously the word-for-word witness of God the Father regarding his Son, whom he had sent into the world for that purpose. Verse 27, "But they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They were of the earth, earthly thoughts, earthly motives, earthly desires, earthly wisdom, perceiving all things through that earthly prism of understanding." That fleshly judgment, man's wisdom cannot understand, comprehend heavenly things. Can't do it. Let's just close it out here in these last few verses. "Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Really, a reiteration of what he started off chapter 8 by saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life," right? "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We'll look more at that next week. For now, let's close in prayer. Gracious God, thank you for being our God. Thank you for being the God of our salvation, and we praise you for it. And we thank you for your word to us, that by its power we are being transformed and conformed into the image of your Son. And we are confident of that very thing, that you who have begun that good work in us will certainly complete it. And so we thank you for the wonderful opportunity you've given us, each one of us, to abide in your transforming word. May we be aware of that during the week, that it's not simply a Sunday morning activity, but abiding in your word is living and walking by faith day by day, moment by moment. May we be diligent to do so and careful to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.